You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's go ahead and open the line. Lord God, we thank you so much for being able to come again and in a short while, Lord, come before you in our formal weekly worship service. And yet, Lord, have a time like this where we can be thinking of what it is that we do when we come to worship you. And so, Father, we pray that this would be fruitful to inform what we do so that we can be better prepared beforehand, better reflecting afterward what it is that we did, but during each worship service, Lord, to be fully participating and engaged in understanding and in spirit and in truth. And so, Father, then we ask you bless our time on our reflection on worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are on Helps for Worship, and we are off to number 6, the order of worship, page 12 in your book. And I've done some variation of sometimes reading just a part and then talking. This time I'm going to go back to my original practice, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll spend some time talking through the different things that are here. The first part, of course, starting with that scripture reference at the top of 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. I'm going to read that just one more time. Let all things be done decently and in order. I'll go on then. It says the word liturgy means order of worship. It comes from a Greek word meaning public work, especially as rendered in a religious service. All churches have a liturgy. Some have thought more about what an order of worship should be than others have. In all cases, an order of worship guides us as to how we are to do the public work of giving God the glory that is due to his name. Those in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition see the order of worship as a dialogue between God and man. Isaiah 6 provides the pattern for this understanding. God is present. He is praised. The prophet humbles himself and pleads for forgiveness of his sins. God graciously grants forgiveness. Then God speaks to Isaiah, giving him his commission as a prophet. Isaiah responds in faith and obedience. Those are the essential elements of all worship, personal, family, and corporate. In our liturgy, order of worship, note that the dialogue pattern is the reason for the specific elements and their order. God speaks, and we respond in praise and confession. We ask God to bless us in this particular service. We minister to one another and confess our sins. God promises us forgiveness by his word. We respond in thanksgiving and giving. We give out of thanks for God's goodness to us. We hear God's word read and ask for the Spirit's work to prepare us as it is preached. In preaching, Christ himself speaks to us by his minister, who opens the word of God faithfully. We respond in faith, obedience, and appropriate praise. We go forth with the promise of God's blessing. What a privilege it is to have God speak to us through his minister. And what a privilege it is for us to respond to him as a congregation, not just individually or as a family. Prepare yourself for your holy dialogue with God through your worship service. All right. Some very important concepts there as we, and the concepts are going to get built upon as we keep going through this booklet. You know, there's a method to the madness here of why they put this here and what the next several chapters are going to be. But the first thing I think to really introduce us here, as it does, is this idea of liturgy. Liturgy. And sort of a question to ask, sort of begin to digest it. You know, has the word liturgy scared you before? You know, I've talked to different Christians, and Jim.
Yes.
Yes, yeah. Yes. I've talked to different Christians, and sometimes people think liturgy is scary. And I think sometimes you might even hear the language of, people ask this question, which is sort of a faulty question, but they'll ask, and it's not necessarily faulty if you understand what's meant by it, but they'll ask, is that a liturgical church? Maybe you've heard that language before. Is that a liturgical church? And well, what do you guys think of when you hear a liturgical church? Does any particular thing come to mind?
Rome church.
Like high church, like Rome, that's right. Maybe Anglicans as well, people might think of as a liturgical church. And sometimes we associate that language of a liturgical church with sort of other things that aren't actually liturgy inherent, but when we think of churches with what sometimes people might think of as a high liturgy or very cool liturgical, they sometimes have other stuff that we begin to associate with it. Like we mentioned, Rome is maybe thought of as a very liturgical church, and they might have a lot of smells and bells. And so we might start to think smells and bells are liturgy, and that's not actually the case, right? And you can have a liturgy without all the externals, like the smells and the bells. Sometimes when we think of very, quote, liturgical churches, maybe what comes in your mind is the bulletin has a bunch of recitations in fixed form, that the congregation says this here, the congregation says this there. And I want to just again, sort of by way of getting your head around what's liturgical and not, you could have a very elaborate liturgy without any fixed forms that the congregation specifically reads. So again, I'm sort of highlighting this to say, sometimes we think liturgical, and we don't really know what liturgical really is. And it defines it for us pretty simply here. It is the order of worship. To have a church service, you have to have some order of worship. And you could have a liturgy that had a lot of fixed forms. You know, you look in our bulletin, there are some fixed forms that we use, like we have some prayers of confession that we work through. You can think of the Lord's Prayer. You pray, that's a fixed form, right? We're praying the Lord's Prayer. But again, a fixed form is used doesn't necessarily mean that makes you more or less liturgical. I guess that's the point I'm just trying to begin us to think about here. And you can have a liturgy, like in our denomination, what we're going to see as we talk through it further today, the OPC, we care about liturgy, and we think about liturgy. And we're going to talk about the different elements of worship in the chapters ahead. But if you go to this OPC church, or the other one across the way, or this one over there, you know, you'll notice that our order of worship is not going to be identical with the Berkeley OPC or the San Francisco OPC. The same stuff is going to be there in terms of the elements, but the order might be a little rearranged. Maybe one OPC church has an extra hymn, or a couple more hymns, or a couple less hymns, or you know, maybe they do the offering earlier in the service or later in the service. You know, the elements are generally going to all be there, but they may have some diversity on exactly the ordering. And of course, that's, you know, partly in the sense that Scripture commends liturgy, but it doesn't, in the New Covenant, New Testament, give us a fixed order of service that says, here is exactly, under New Covenant worship, your bulletin to be. if it was, we would have that, right? We do have some measure, and this goes back to the previous conversation about regular principle of worship, and we said the elements are what's strictly regulated. We can't add or remove elements of worship. We can't make up our own new elements. But within the forms, we said elements, forms, circumstances, within the forms, we've got a lot of freedom. And then even there's an aspect of circumstance on, with wisdom and prudence, how long is the sermon going to be? Or are we going to do this number of hymns or that number of hymns? Are we going to have one service, two services, three services on the Lord's Day? Dr. Godfrey would always, in class, he would say, you know, there's all this discussion among Reformed churches about they're the one-servers.
meaning they only went to church on the morning service and not to come back for the evening service. And there was a lot of discussion of you know, one or two services, and he said, why are we having that conversation? We should be having, should we have three or four services on the Lord's Day? So I appreciated his thinking there. So he says then here in the book that all churches have a liturgy. And just get your mind around that. All churches have a liturgy. And as soon as he says that, you realize not all liturgies are created equal. Think of maybe your broad evangelical typical church. I hate to sound like I'm bad-mouthing if I use a specific name, but let's just say you go to your typical Calvary Chapel type service, right? I just try to be gracious and just be descriptive of differences. Do they have a liturgy? You've been to Calvary Chapel service. They do have a liturgy. What's their typical liturgy? You can probably guess. Jim?
A welcome of some sort, 4, 5, 6 songs, a prayer, a sermon, closing prayer, and a song, and you're dismissed.
I think that's a pretty fair description of a typical Calvary Chapel liturgy.
Yeah, absolutely. It's worth pointing out that even in that service, there's fixed forms because everybody's singing the same words of the same song.
Yeah,
it's prayer or praise or whatever. It's a fixed form.
Yeah. So even though their liturgy does not look as complex and involved as maybe our liturgy does, they have a lot of the same kinds of things in terms of even using fixed forms, and they do have a structure. And you know, you can see variations of this. You know, some could be super simple. You know, they open and they give a sermon in the close. You know, that's still a sort of, you know, one line item liturgy or two line item liturgy, right? That there is order. And I wish actually now that I say this, I wish I could say that there was a universal truth here, because you know the reason why here in 1 Corinthians Paul was writing to the Corinthians was really as a chastening about how their worship had really failed to have good liturgy. And they come together, and this is a time where there was a lot of supernatural charismatic stuff going on, and they come together and just be really chaotic. People talking over each other and a lack of order, a chaos type of thing. And I can say I have actually stepped into church settings. I didn't stay very long in these months. but I have stepped in where, like, literally, this is their worship service, but they've had, like, one guy up front playing a guitar and people off everywhere doing all their own little worship things. And this was supposedly their worship thing. Some people laying on the ground praying, others, you know, singing the song, others sort of. These tend to be Pentecostal churches today who fall into this, really breaking the point he just said here, which is that all churches have a liturgy. That's probably an example of churches that don't have any liturgy, when it's just everyone doing their own chaotic sort of thing. But ordinarily, most churches do have some liturgy, but not all liturgies are, quote, created the same. And so this is a chance for us to be thinking over the next several chapters of what the Reformed liturgy tends to look like. And I'll mention, if we have time at the end, that we want to have respect and charity for some of the details of how we work itself out. Not everything we do in worship is of the same foundational element as our overall doctrine. There's some aspect of prudence where there can be some diversity between worship. But there is an awful lot, as I mentioned, particularly when it comes to the elements, that is really super important and really inherent to Christian worship. So we're going to try to distinguish some of that as we go along through this. So let me ask you this. Where can you find our liturgy? The bulletin. I heard the bulletin. Everyone open their bulletins, please. If you don't have a bulletin yet, raise your hand, and our esteemed deacon back there will get you a bulletin. So this is our liturgy for today. This is our liturgy for today. And I mentioned before our OPC has a directory for public worship that spells out the thinking behind our liturgy and the elements behind our liturgy, but not necessarily the exact mandated order, because there is some freedom and flexibility in terms of the order. But we have an order of service right here, right? And I had us all get the bulletin. I'm going to talk through the elements in a moment of our bulletin, but before I do that, I realized I wanted to talk about one other concept before we actually walk through the bulletin. The concept there is on the second paragraph of page 12. It says, those in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition see the order of worship as a dialogue between God and man. They call this the dialogical nature of worship. The dialogical nature of worship. What's a dialogue?
Conversation.
Conversation, that's right. That's right. And of course, sometimes can be easily misunderstood when we say that. You know, we're not necessarily saying that, again, sort of, I'm being up in the Pentecostals now. I'm not necessarily saying that the dialogue involves that after, you know, at some point in the service, we're going to hear an audible voice from heaven speaking. That's not what we're talking about. But God is speaking in our worship services, and we need to recognize how he is speaking in our worship services. And it is, therefore, a supernatural event that's going on when we're worshiping. But the idea is that the elements of the service are so ordered so that there's essentially parts that God is the speaker, and there's parts that the people are the speaker. And typically there's some alternation of that in the order of the service so that it's a dialogue. You know, imagine conversations where you've had only one person does all the talking, you can never get in there. You know, there's intentionally here, we've ordered things to be a bit of a back and forth dialogue. And I think we need to realize the unique role of the minister who's up here officiating the service, the role that they play. Is the minister playing the role in the service of God or of people? Of the people. If my question made any sense there.
It's a trick
question. Both. It's a trick question. Both. That's right. That's right. So there's times in the service where I, as remember, like when I'm giving communion, I literally usually say, as a minister of Christ Jesus, right? So I'm representing God in certain circumstances of our worship. But like on a pastoral prayer, when I'm praying, I'm not representing God at that point. I'm representing the people. Right, and as a head of the people, praying for the people together, kind of like Job would make intercession for his family in case they had sinned. He would make intercession for them, and so the pastor gets to serve in that capacity. Both of us. Now there are obviously circumstances where the church as a whole is speaking in a voice. So like when we do the prayer of confession together, right? That's us speaking together, or a song that we sing. Which is why, to Marlon's point, right, we don't have six different songs on the screen and you get to pick which one you want to sing. No, we're together as one voice, because this is corporate worship. At home, you can do individual worship or family worship, but we're here together doing things together. That's why we try to encourage, if physically able, people to sit when we're sitting together, people standing when we're standing together, you know, that we do things together, because it's corporate worship. And there's time and place for individual and family worship at individuals and family times. Sorry, getting a little off track there. Let me read to you, let's see if I've got it here, yeah. So just a little background. I mentioned we have our doctrinal standards that guide our church, and those are the Westminster Confession and the Catechisms. Okay, and our officers all take a vow to say we believe these are a summary of the teachings of Scripture, and they help us to be able to safeguard our doctrine. In a separate publication, we have our Book of Church Order, which we put separately for a reason. It's got three parts. It's got a form of government, like, you know, who our officers are, that type of how the polity works. We've got the Book of Discipline, how we handle church discipline. But then we have the Directory for Public Worship that really explains the kind of things we're talking about in this class. And I wanted to read from the Directory for Public Worship here. I'm going to read under, let's see here. Yes.
Real quick. I want to make a recommendation.
Yeah.
If anyone has not read our Directory for Public Worship, I highly recommend that you do. It'll move you to worship when you read it.
It's really rich.
It is a phenomenal document that when I read it, I make a habit to read every year, it will move you to worship.
Amen.
It's a great document.
It's sort of what underlies this book's reflections, and I think that's a very good recommendation. So this is from the Directory of Worship, talking about the parts of public worship. I'm going to read it to you. It says, I got it on the paper here. Because a service of public worship in its essence is a meeting of the triune God with his chosen people, a worship service consists of two principal parts, those elements which are performed on behalf of God through a representative voice, and those elements which are performed by the congregation through their own voice or a representative voice. By his Spirit working through the ministry of the Word, God addresses his people in the call to worship, in the salutation, benediction, in the reading and preaching of his Word, and in the sacraments. His people, enabled by the Holy Spirit, addresses God in prayer, in song, in offerings, in hearing the Word, in confession, and in receiving and partaking of the sacraments. It is advisable that these two parts be made to alternate. So that's the idea there of the dialogical aspect of how we're ordering our elements and the different elements that we see. We ask the question, who's doing what in the service? And so why don't we pull out that bulletin again here. Pull out our bulletin. So again, we have an order of service. I'm just going to walk us through our order of service so we know who's doing what, right? So what's the first item in the order of service? Emily, what's that? Yeah, and I cheated for sake of saving of paper. There's really two elements in there. Yeah, Jim?
Invocation.
Yeah, so call to worship. Emily read the whole line, which was, I set you guys up for a trick here, right? Call to worship and invocation. And it's actually, you know, if I wasn't frugal on paper, maybe there'd be a better value in having them separate. Who is the voice in the call to worship? God. That's right. God is calling his people, summoning his people to gather and worship. Now, just to clarify, in the weeks ahead, we're going to be going through different elements of worship and talking about them individually. So I'm not going to give you an in-depth description of all of these right now. I'm just sort of picking out and then sort of saying a sentence for each of them right now, and we'll delve into them more as we go on. Invocation. What in the world is an invocation? People use that a lot. I know a lot of people that don't actually know what it means.
Greetings.
Nope.
When you raise your hands.
That's the salutation.
Uh-oh.
The invocation is something different. What's the invocation? Dean?
The minister representing the people calling God to come and visit us.
Okay, it's the prayer part. That's exactly right. So we're invoking the name of the Lord. Think of that's the way to talk about it. Invoking the name of the Lord. This is the opening prayer. And at times I might have even just said call to worship and opening prayer. Oh, invocations, I like the word. But it's basically the opening prayer. So if you notice, after I do that call to worship, I then lead us in an opening prayer. That's the invocation. And so, again, whose part is that? Gene just said it? That's the people. And I'm representing the people in that case, but it's the people speaking in prayer to God. So call to worship, responsive invocation, asking God to bless the service now that we gather. Okay. What's the next item here? Confession of faith. That's right. Whose part is this? Ours. I wondered if anybody would get hung up on the fact that we're using scripture. So it is kind of a cool thought. Of course, where does scripture come from? God. But in this case, we're taking the scripture that he's given us and using it for us to speak back to God again. And which makes sense. If we're, as God's people, are going to confess the faith, where else are we going to get the information for what we're confessing? But from God has revealed the faith. So there's nothing strange, actually, as we think about that. But now, this is God's people speaking unto him, confessing our faith unto him. Then the next item, what's the next item? A hymn. So this is whose part to whom? Us to God again, that's right. And next one? Prayer of repentance. That's right. Prayer of repentance is whose part to who? Us to God, that's right. And so now, the next part? This one's easy one. Whose part is that to who? That's right. This is me as a minister on behalf of God declaring the gospel promise. Even as we sort of have recited that in the opening sections, their opening elements, in that prayer of repentance, he is speaking unto us assurance of God's pardon to whoever who are in Christ Jesus. Dean.
I don't see a public corporate prayer of confession in the New Testament. Can you explain why that's included?
How about I say this? We will get to that because we're going to go through all the elements individually, and so we will get to that more specifically on when we get to that section. I'll make a sort of a biblical case at the time. If you can be patient until then. We won't get to it today, but there are certainly things we can just begin to point out, different things like the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4 has sort of a confession of faith idea. You see some of that in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage we read last time. So we'll talk more of why we bring in some of these elements when we get to there. So, okay, good. And our next one then, him, again, us to God. And then next two, readings, that's right. So here are scripture readings. And who's that? God the man, good. Next one, him, right? And we said that that's us to God, that's right. Congregational prayer, what did I say already on that one? Us to God, and me as the minister and leading us in that. So therefore, even though I'm the only one speaking, which by the way, just to get, I'm not delving into depth on any of these, but it's encouraged when the pastor does a congregational prayer to pray with we instead of I. I'm not saying it's horribly wrong if they do, but we is especially fitting because the pastor is praying with the people on behalf of the people. Sermon. It's the next one on there, right? I guess I skipped another scripture reading. And then the sermon. Who's doing that?
Us.
God to us. That's right. Hopefully these all start to seem pretty obvious once we do it. Prayer of application, the Lord's Prayer. Us to God. That's right. And then a hymn. Us to God. Tithes and offerings. Us to God. Benediction. What's the benediction? That's right. It's God's blessings. It literally means benediction is a good word, but the idea of a blessing that God is putting upon the people. Now, Jim, by the way, pointed out something that's only implied in our order of service. We could have at the very top before call to worship and invocation, we could have a salutation specifically listed. Maybe that's a good application for the bulletin maker. Myself, if you notice, next chapter is going to be talking about first the salutation, which what we'll talk about next time is essentially an opening benediction. When I get up at the beginning and say grace to you and peace, right? That's a opening benediction. Sometimes people think benediction is only something you do at the end, but OBC churches like to encourage us to consider doing it at the start and at the end. Again, we'll sort of delve into some of that and the reasons why next time. And so we have that benediction there at the end, and then a final hymn of response, and us singing to God. Now, also something that's implied in here that is sort of the postlude to our worship. I don't have it officially stated in here because it's after the benediction and it's not an actual formal element of our worship. But you'll notice that afterward, we always say, now greet one another in the love of Christ and join together for a time of fellowship. And that's a big part we see of the saints of God gathering together on the Lord's Day. We see this notion of greeting each other and fellowshipping with each other. And so while that's not an element in the formal worship, it is a very important part of our worship. And it is a reminder that not every act of worship in and of itself is done in a corporate worship setting. You know, you can do acts of worship at home, right? Like what I mean, like your family devotional time, your individual devotional time. Those are acts of worship. You know, maybe people don't think about it, but if you get summoned to court on a Tuesday and they have you swear in the name of God, you're telling the truth, that's an act of worship too, taking an oath in the holy name of God. And there's a sense of which, as we gather and exercise afterward in our greeting and fellowshipping, there's a sense in which we're about the work of the church in edifying each other. And that hopefully will sort of ratchet up what we do afterward to remind us that this is a part of why we come together as well, is we're told to exercise spiritual gifts to build each other up. And so a reminder to stick around afterward and use those gifts. So if not for yourself, then for the other person. But you get blessed too, which is cool. Okay. Yes.
That's good. That's the liturgy defines the so-called the doctrine of the church.
Say it one more time.
So that's the liturgy defines the doctrine of the church.
No, let me put it this way: the liturgy is the order of how we order our worship service, and so this is our order of service. And our liturgy is informed by the doctrine of our church, right? There's, you know, the elements, we're doing it because our doctrine says these are the things we should be doing in worship. There is quite a bit of wisdom and Christian prudence put into how we order it, why we have people stand at this point, not another point, right? Like it's not like our doctrine says you have to stand this number of times in a service, right? We have to sit this number of times. There is quite a bit of freedom and flexibility in it, which is why you see a diversity even within OPC churches who all say we have the same sort of underlying doctrine of worship. And maybe this would be the good time to do it. I kind of thought we might have time to do this. And remember how I mentioned we've got the Westminster Confession of Faith, right? And we have separately our Directory for Worship. I want you to turn in your hymnals to Westminster Confession of Faith 21. I'm finding out the page for you here. If someone finds it first, feel free to shout it out. 922, is that what I'm hearing? 32. So I'm not going to read all of this right now. I'm actually pointing it out to you. So our Westminster Confession of Faith gives us chapter by chapter the doctrines of the church. And those doctrines of the church, I said, you know, we believe to be a faithful summary of Scripture's teachings. And I think it's really helpful to note something. You see how long the chapter is on religious worship and the Sabbath day? pretty meaty. Pretty meaty, right? If you were to open up, it's not under your hymnal, you open up, but Jim was encouraging you to read devotionally, they've gotten a separate book and a much longer version of what we call the directory for worship. There's a reason, there's a sort of a method to the madness here. Go back to the Westminster, it's a little church history lesson now. Go back to the Westminster Assembly when they worked on putting together the doctrinal standards of the church. They focused on the confession of faith and catechisms to affirm the doctrine of the church. But they separately published, as a side note, they published a separate church government which advocated for a Presbyterian form of church government. And they put that in a separate book. And why did they put the form of government in a separate book? Because they did not think that the form of government was such of the same mark of the church that if you weren't holding to that Presbyterian form of government, that you were no longer part of the true church. But they thought it was very important still. You see what I'm saying? So they spent time to put together this really great document about church government, but they wanted to express charity. So like there was Congregationalists at that time, and there was Baptists at the time that had a different form of government. And they wanted to be able to express charity to our brethren in Christ, but still say, this is really important, right? And they did something similar with the Directory for Worship, right? The Directory for Worship, we as Reformed feel that there is a distinction. You know, there are some things like that made it into this chapter that are really like, these are our doctrine, right? And these are things that we sort of hold each other in the OPC as our officers to an even greater standard. Our officers have to say what's here. We believe this to be a teaching of God's summary on worship. And interestingly, with our directory for worship, we have to do, as our officers, we have to approve of it. Approve of it. And the distinction there is to realize that there's a lot more of informed wisdom on, you know, we're going to do things one way or another. And some of these things that we're doing it because this is what we need to do in terms of worship. But there are some things where, you know, we believe this is the most fitting way. The most fitting way in light of Scripture is to do these sorts of things. And so like what we'll look at next time is the salutation. This is an example. The salutation, you got a lot of churches. They don't have an opening salutation. Does that mean they're not part of the true church because they, you know, that their worship is heretical because they don't have a salutation? I don't think that would be a fair statement to say. The OPC, when they put their directory for public worship, have an item for the opening salutation. Because they look by, for example, we'll look at this next time, they look at these letters in the New Testament. And they have opening greetings and closing greetings. And these are letters that typically got read at worship services. And so by extension, we think it's very fitting, very proper, prudent, wonderful, edifying, and encouraging that we have one at the start and the finish. Right? But that's not there is a reason why that didn't make it into the Westminster Confession of Faith. But there is, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the idea of God's blessings to us, right? And so there can be in our directory this opportunity to express a more full-orbed view on worship, how we think what would be best, living out the principles and giving a little bit of Christian charity to that fact that other churches maybe do things a little bit differently. Maybe a church doesn't have a salutation, and we're not going to say that theirs isn't true worship because of it, but we will think salutations are rightfully to be commended and seem to be very fitting in terms of, I just wanted to sort of give a little distinction. There's a reason why we sort of have them in two different documents to sort of have the appropriate. What you're getting as you go through this little booklet is drawn from both of those two sources, right? From the Westminster Confession and from our Directory for Worship. So some of these things I will point out, like these are like sermons. You gotta have sermons. we can't get rid of the preaching of the word, right? There are going to be things that we will talk about. I'll sort of distinguish. We do this one way, and this is maybe more of prudence informed, This one's more of, you know, biblically, this is what we see we need to be doing. Jim?
We see it broken down in three ways. Primary scripture, secondary our confessions, and tertiary our direct, our book of church order, which may be changed. Much more difficult to change our standards and impossible to change scripture.
That's right.
So that's why they're broken out into three different sections. And I think approval is where I have to, we take officers take vows to affirm the standards, but we merely have to approve of the director. It informs us on how we're worshiped, but it's there's leeway there, and that's why it's a tertiary. We're much more locked in with our secondary, which is below scripture, and.
Good. And I think that begins to even answer some of your question, Dean, going back to the confession of faith, you know, question. There are some that think a confession of faith isn't quite fitting in it, that they, you know, some of our Scottish Presbyterian brothers have only wanted to say, the only thing the congregation should ever say during the service is a psalm or an amen or a hallelujah, I think. So there have been some who've been differed on these things, and we wanted to have charity on it. But we will sort of, when we get to each of those elements, talk about, you know, what things do we see required in Scripture, what things seem sort of application of scriptural principles that might have a little bit of diversity of how they work to work it out. But we didn't want to not make a case for why we do it the way we do it, because we do think that this Reformed worship has a real beauty to and method of the madness, so to speak. And so hopefully that sort of distinguishing level. But yeah, ultimately, you know, the Bible is, as we talk about these sources, right, is the only thing that's not really changeable, right? I mean, we probably aren't going to change our confession anytime soon, but the Bible is the unchanging source. I see, Marlon, when you had a comment about to come. No.
Sure.
Okay. I knew it. I got wrong sometimes.
Well, just thinking of the contrast between, let's say, modern evangelical and what we refer to as the liturgical churches. The liturgical third churches, at some point, someone has put a lot of thought into what should be done, and they've required all of their churches to follow the same scripture readings, the same topics, the same. You know, all of that is sort of enforced, and the risk there would be some sort of bare formalism, perhaps. On the other side, I think oftentimes not very much thought has gone into it, other than, well, what would people enjoy? What would flow well? They haven't thought systematically or theologically about what they're doing in worship and why, which isn't to say that everything they're doing is wrong, but I think there has not been a lot of thought. So the OPC and the Reformed worship is somewhere in the middle where we have thought about what needs to be done, and hopefully we're doing what we're doing now, which is we're explaining to the people why our worship looks like it does, which prevents the bare formalism. Right? If you don't know, if you do things and you don't know why you're doing it, then that's when you run into bare formalism. So by explaining it, why we're doing it, that we have put thought into it, then that, I think, is a hedge against formalism that can create.
It's worth pointing out in our confession, right before religious worship, we have liberty of Christian liberty, which is directly pointing against this formal, you must do this thing at this time, you know, in this way. It's saying, no, you cannot bind our conscience in that way.
Yeah, and that's the important, you know, connection to all this, the liberty aspect as it plays into all of this. We are out of time. I'm going to just mention one little relevant baseball joke and worship joke, if that sounds dangerous. But I read a Babylon Bee article just last night. If you all know the new baseball rules, they instituted a new pitch clock for the pitchers. They have to pitch within like 15 seconds. The Babylon Bee article said that their churches are now instituting a new pitch clock for worship leaders. They're only allowed 15 seconds between songs for comments. You've been to one, you know what I'm talking about. All right, let's close in prayer. Great God, thank you so much for the privilege, the high privilege, to know that we can gather and worship before you. And Lord, we do recognize there's diversity within not just even Reformed circles, but within Christendom of varying aspects. And not all diversity, it just says not all liturgy is created equal. We know that some are within that liberty we have as Christians and even as elders to craft services, Lord. But others have departed from the biblical acts of worship that we ought to be doing or ought not to be doing. And so, Father, we do pray for that spirit of semper reformanda, even as we go through all these things, that we continue to reflect on how we do things and why we do things, and that we grow in these areas and know more of why we do it, Lord, and look to honor you in it. And so bless now our break as we prepare for worship today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.